Well, we'll continue over in Romans chapter 9. And Lord willing, we'll finish up that chapter today. Paul is continuing to speak here of God's sovereign grace. And, you know, what a wondrous thing it is. And we really come to any understanding of that, you know, by His grace as well. This week I've had an ongoing back and forth. I mean, just kind of a crazy thing with some Arminian pastor out on the panhandle. And he started out, I didn't think he was sincere, but it became real quick that he just wanted to argue. And it was like, you know, when you do with those folks, you write something back, and it's like you hadn't written anything, you know, and they just come in with something different. And it's like, regardless, you know, the things Paul's talking about here, you know, Paul's heart desire for Israel and so forth, but at the same token, understanding in the light of God's sovereignty. This fellow started out by, well, in light of all the stuff you believe in, all, you know, do you have any family members that aren't redeemed and so forth and so on? And it was like, okay, I guess what, if I try harder, then they'll all get redeemed? You know, if I could just make a little bit better presentation somehow? What is whole, then around back and forth, you know, how big is your congregation? And then wants to know, you know, well, you know, what you're doing. Says, well, then, you know, well, how good's your golf score then, since you're not doing anything? The guy was just, and like his final thing, you know, I told him, you know, this is going nowhere. Then he's back. He didn't address it at all, but it's the top subject was, and a Confederate too, and I don't know, it was just rather bizarre, but it's sad too, because a fella, it's like, you know, if Paul had only worked a little harder, then he could have redeemed all of Israel. You know, what's wrong with Paul? You know, contrast that to God's sovereignty, you know, who does it all. That song we sing, you know, that's the faith of the old Baptist and really the old Orthodox Christians. I think that one actually was from a Geneva Psalter, it said, or whatever. But, God's sovereign. And we seek to be faithful, you know, we have the privilege to proclaim His truth. Tried to explain that to the fella, and again, it was like I hadn't said anything. I wanted to know, how do you know that you're one of the elect, you know, again? And it was like the same thing, that lady was here, like, you know, how do you know if you didn't make a right decision and you didn't walk an aisle and you didn't do this? The thickness there, and then he ends off, and yeah, I can't look at anybody's heart. It's like, well, if I don't believe like you are, do you believe I'm not saved then? Why does he care? I wouldn't write a fellow like that and want to know, do you think I'm saved? You know, it's just, I don't care what he thinks. It's just kind of sad, but obviously he really didn't want to hear anything. But he had obviously a huge church. I think he talked about acquaintances at one time with Rice and, you know, that crew, sort of the Lord kind of stuff, but how he came across our website and how it could get him so agitated, I don't know, but I told him nothing happens by accident, and so we'll see. But it's just, and what Paul reveals here in Romans, I mean, resting in God's sovereign grace, trusting in God's sovereign grace. Certainly we have a desire for our own. And Paul exhibits that towards Israel. You know, we have that for our own families and so forth. And that's a proper and right thing. But the comfort and the peace that comes from knowing that God is sovereign and that He's chosen, that He has His people, and that He will redeem them. You know, as opposed to, man, if I could just make a little bit better presentation, I could get them to make the right decision. You know, I could get them to get saved. What a sad way of thinking about things. Anyway, as Paul in the context here speaks of God's grace and His dealings specifically with national Israel, His dealings with the Gentiles, His dealing with His elect, as we've kind of set forth a little bit in that Venn diagram, and really the last couple chapters, and Paul will continue to deal with these things. Let me just pick up and read through beginning in verse 30 to set in context where we are a little bit. Paul says, "What shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, have not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Again, Christ is the stumbling stone. You know, the stumbling stone to man-made religion, the stumbling stone to the righteousness of man. We looked at that Jewish rabbi last week, talked about, well, you know, you just be good and God accepts all the righteous people. And it's, how do you get to be a righteous person? Where is the righteousness? No, but you go about to establish your own righteousness and you reject God's righteousness. And the essence of God's righteousness, Paul's point here, is Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the righteousness of God. God says, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. It all hinges upon Jesus Christ. It all hinges upon the perception which reveals our true heart condition concerning Christ, whether he's received or rejected. And this is what manifests the elect of God. That's again, these Arminians, well, why do you preach then if it's not to get people to make a decision? The gospel manifests the elect of God. And the gospel is the good news to the elect of God. They see they hear their Savior and they embrace Him. And so it is, these things are in Christ Himself, is either a stumbling stone, you know, or He's the Savior. And it's kind of the assaying of gold. You know, it's, when you assay gold, it reveals what gold is or what gold is not. You know, it's our God, the proclamation of the gospel isn't something that makes gold. We don't go out and make sheep, but it reveals the sheep. And again, it's like that acid or whatever it uses to reveal what gold is. They put that out and it shows what gold is. But that stuff doesn't make gold. That's what the old alchemists used to claim to do. You know, you mix the stuff together and make gold. But it never worked. And it doesn't work. Kind of reminds me of that passage that, again, is one of my favorite in Scripture. As Paul speaks of this marvelous privilege we have of proclaiming God's truth. And what it does, over in 2 Corinthians 2, beginning of verse 14, I shared this with that fellow too, and again, it's like I hadn't said anything. But anyway, he says, Paul says, Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. God causes us to triumph in Christ. And he makes known the sweet smell of his knowledge by us in every place. And Paul says, For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ in them that are saved and in them that perish. You see, whether Christ is a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, or whether he's the Savior, that is determined by God to these people. Whether they receive that as those things, that is God's dealings. But God is glorified regardless. For says, to the one we are a savor of death unto death, to the other a savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? Paul's just amazed. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. Again, if your objective is nickels and noses, well then you corrupt the word, you modify the word, you knock the corners off the word in order to get the right responses, in order to get the right decisions from dead men. But Paul says, we're not as many which corrupt the word of God as sincerity, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God speak we in Christ. And so that's what Paul's speaking of here again in this context. It's the same Christ. It's the same message. But to the quickened elect of God, he's the Savior. To the reprobate, he's a stumbling stone. He's a rock of offense. The whole gospel is foolishness. And so Paul ends this chapter again with this verse as he starts out by saying, as it is written. And again, Paul here appeals, as we've said throughout. Brother Dale was thanking God this morning for his word. Paul appeals to the unwritten word, or to the written word of God. He says, as it is written. And again, the technical, if you will, tenses of the Greek that are used when this citation means is like it's the perfect past, or which speaks of something that happened in the past and has a continuing existence into the present. You know, as it stands written, you know, as it was written, and as it stands written. The very tense of the Greek verbs here speak of the preservation of God's word. And Paul attests to that. He says, as it stands written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. And Paul is here appealing to the prophet. To the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 28, Isaiah says this, therefore, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. Isaiah says again, as Paul brings these verses together in Isaiah 8 and 14, he said this, and he shall be for a sanctuary. Again, that stone, Jesus Christ. And he shall be as a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. It is God Himself that lays the stumbling stone, that lays the rock of offense. And it's interesting, at least some of the ancient Jewish commentators specifically applied these words of Isaiah as a prophecy of the Messiah. Not so much today. You see, when He comes and you reject Him and you fulfill that prophecy, well, then it's speaking of something else. But the old Jewish commentators and the Midrash and so forth said that this was a reference to the Messiah King. And Paul verifies this interpretation as being the correct one. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. God the Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, is laid as the foundation stone by God the Father, that everlasting covenant. I lay in Zion. Again, it just comes to mind some of that back and forth I had with that fellow. You know, we don't make Christ our Savior. He made Himself our Savior. It is finished. He did it.
He did it all.
You know, those appeals, make Christ your Savior. Well, just how would you go about doing that? I don't know how you would do that. He is our Savior. And He's made Himself to be so. In God's eternal decree, Jesus Christ, our Savior, was foreordained to take on human flesh. He was foreordained to be born after the flesh of Jew. These are the people He came to. He was foreordained as well to suffer and to atone for the sins of God's elect, and to rise gloriously from the grave. And so here's the stumbling stone to the self-righteous. Man cannot save himself. Same place Paul began this letter. You know, all mankind is lost and undone. He's hopelessly and helplessly lost. And that's what Jesus Christ as Savior attests to the world. Man cannot save himself. He needs a Savior. And so Paul is seen fulfilled in his own life and his own ministry, you know, as he was around at the time of the Lord's ministry, whether he actually ever saw or heard the Lord, but he was around at that time. He lived to see the Jews as a nation to reject him, to see Jesus Christ become that stumbling stone to the proud people of Israel. Paul saw the words of the prophet fulfilled. The psalmist said this in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And God said, I lay in Zion. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Of course, the Lord Himself, during His own ministry, reflected upon these things and spoke of these things. In Matthew 21 and verse 42, during His earthly ministry, it says, Jesus saith unto them, did you never read the Scriptures? Did you never read the Scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They didn't like that. You know, pointing out their own inabilities, their own lack of genuine righteousness, their rebellion against that which God has provided. And when the chief priests and Pharisees had heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitude because they took him for a prophet. Now they decided they needed to do something about him. But they had to be careful because some of the people had looked upon him as a prophet. And so it was, the Messiah had come. But he didn't conform to their expectations. He conformed perfectly to what God said he would be, to what the Word said he would be. And he's portrayed as king, but he's also portrayed as the suffering servant. They never could quite get that, and particularly as he came and made himself that, it just didn't sit right. They thought, you know, right now we need a king, we need somebody to overthrow the Romans. But he came and he wasn't what they had interpreted he would be. He came not to royal palaces, but to the humble home of a carpenter. And so it is, we have to be We have to be jealous of the Scriptures. We have to be jealous of God's Word. But we need to be careful about some of our own little, sometimes pet interpretations. God's Word is infallible. Our understanding is limited. And, you know, the Jews are sometimes just a lesson to me, particularly when we get into prophetic things. And I think we ought to study prophetic things. We ought to look to these things. And I think as the time gets closer, that we'll come to understand these things more and more. But our interpretation, particularly of things to come, is not infallible. And we need to beware, you know, that we don't have faith in our interpretation, but our faith is in the revealed Word of God. Or else the same trap, but for the grace of God, you know, is laid for folks today. The Apostle Peter said this in 1 Peter 2 and verse 7, "Unto you therefore which believeth, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed." Okay. Our preaching can't change goats into sheep. But we're privileged by the proclamation of God's Word to see, you know, those sensible sinners brought to Christ. I'll talk a little more about that. That was the kind of language the old Baptists used. And it's probably the language we ought to understand and use a little bit more. So Jesus Christ is the only source of righteousness. And the Jews rejected Him. And thus they could not attain to the righteousness of God. And whether the Jew or the Gentile, those that sought to manifest, that sought to, Paul's going to go on to use the word establish, their own righteousness. They could not attain to the righteousness of God. Christ was a stumbling stone. He was an affront to them. He says, you need a Savior. You can't do it on your own. You're not good enough. On the other hand, Paul says at the end of this verse, and again he will expound upon this in the next chapter, he says, "And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." You see, those who have had their eyes opened, those who have been given life, that they truly understand what vile and wretched and hopeless and helpless creatures they are, they receive Him for who He truly is. They receive Him with great joy. Those who have been recipients of the God-given gift of faith are allowed to embrace Him as their Savior. "And whosoever believeth on Him shall not be ashamed." Now, ashamed there isn't so much the way we normally understand it in English today, in the sense that, you know, that they're going to be ashamed of Him, though that's true. You know, they won't be ashamed of Him. But that speaks more of what we would perhaps say disappointed. They'll not be disappointed. They'll not be let down. You know, what God's determined He will accomplish, He will do. Whosoever believeth in Him shall not be disappointed. Shall not have his hopes, if you will, unfulfilled. Psalmist said this in Psalm 25 and verse 2. "O my God, I trust in Thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let not mine enemies triumph over me. Yea, let none that wait on Thee be ashamed. Let them be ashamed which transgress without cause." And the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2 and verse 6, "Wherefore also it is contained in the Scriptures, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious. And he that believeth on him shall not be, and Peter uses the word, confounded. What Paul is saying here is the expectations of God's elect concerning their Savior will never be disappointed. So again, a fellow can say, well, how can you know? Because of what he did. I can know because of what he did. Not because I said the right thing or did the right thing or followed the right steps. The faith of God's elect shall be fulfilled. God will finish the work concerning them. They shall not be ashamed. They'll not be disappointed, if you will. God will accomplish what he's determined to do. Paul said it this way to young Timothy in 2 Timothy 1:12. He said, For the which cause I suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. God's elect will not be disappointed. They will be at rest in him. God's elect have a certain confidence and a certain assurance. It's not self-confidence. And it's not self-assurance. It is the assurance of a sovereign God who himself laid that chief cornerstone and who is to those who reject, who have not faith, a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and foolishness. But to his elect, he is the power of God. And so it is that Christ shall fulfill all the expectations that the Holy Scriptures set forth concerning him. All the expectations that the Holy Spirit makes concerning him. And whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. That faith and that faith that comes from God will be fulfilled. And we can count on that. Now, Paul's going to continue on, really, along this same topic as we get over to chapter 10. And we'll start a new chapter next week as Paul, again, continues to speak of God's dealing with his people, with Israel, with the elect, with the Gentiles. And again, as Paul started this letter off to the Christians in Rome, who were by and large Gentile, a large Gentile city, and yet there were the Jews amongst those, and Paul's concerns and desires there. But ultimately, again, what's being set forth here is God's sovereignty. And it'd be good if the Lord, brought more folks to embrace these truths, but that's not my doing. to be able to fill up a building because you've managed to corrupt the word enough that folks will applaud and embrace it. Well, that works okay for a while, but then you die. And those are the things I think we need to keep in mind. We just thank God for his marvelous grace. That it's none of us, that it's all of him. That he himself laid that chief cornerstone, and that those that believe on him shall not be ashamed. Let's take our hymnals, and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together this morning. Number 218, we'll sing all the verses this time. We don't usually. Number 218, God be with you.
God be with you till we meet again by his His counsels guide, uphold you. With His sheep securely fold you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Neath His wings protecting hide you. Daily manna still provide you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet. God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. When life's perils thick confound you, put His arms unfailing round you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet. Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again. God be with you till we meet again. Keep love's banner floating o'er you. Smite death's threatening wave before you. God be with you till we meet again. Till we meet, till we meet, till we meet at Jesus' feet. Till we meet, till we meet, God be with you till we meet again.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that Thou art the sovereign God that You are. Father, we thank Thee that our salvation is in no way dependent upon ourselves. Or that You Yourself laid that chief cornerstone. It's a rock of stumbling. And yet, for Your chosen, He is the power of God. Father, we thank Thee that those that have faith in Him, those that You bestow that gift of faith upon, shall not be ashamed. Lord, what He's promised will be fulfilled. There'll be no disappointment for Your elect. Father, I pray that we would never have confidence in the flesh. Lord, to establish our own righteousness. Lord, that we might somehow by our own means and manipulations cause others to make the right decisions or to align with Your people. Lord, we desire to see those things, but we know it's only by Your grace, by Your sovereign intervention. Lord, that we're insufficient to save ourselves. Surely we're insufficient to save others. Again, Father, thank you for the great privilege of proclaiming that thus saith the Lord of Scripture, setting forth your word. To some it's a savor of life, and others a savor of death, that you're glorified, that all is a sweet savor unto thee. And Lord, though we desire to see our kinsfolks and loved ones come to embrace the Savior, even as did Paul, Father, we rest in your sovereignty. Father, we pray that our hearts and desires might be aligned with thee. Lord, thank thee for the only comfort that comes in your sovereignty and in our Savior. Just thank you, Lord, for your preserved word, that we may know these things. Lord, for the work of the Spirit that allows us to understand these things. Father, I thank thee for each one that's here. I pray your hand upon us. We pray for Brother Singh, as he's away from us today, that you keep him safe and bring him back safely. Lord, we pray for our own loved ones, that you work in lives and hearts and accomplish your perfect will. Pray your hand of healing continue to be upon those that need it. We thank thee again for our Savior, for your everlasting love, and we pray in his precious name. Amen.